Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the many gifts you give us. We thank you especially that you have spoken to us, that you have given us a word, the Bible, that is straight from you to us. And we pray tonight, please, that you would help us consider it carefully, that you would help us put aside the distractions and all the other things going on just to focus on this for a short time. And we ask that by that you might shape and change and mould us, encourage us and deepen us in our walk with you. And we ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. A couple of years ago, my wife turned 40, and her parents gave her a 40th birthday present, which was a trip to Hong Kong for her and her husband, which happened to be me. And so we went to Hong Kong. Why did we go to Hong Kong? Because that's where my wife grew up. Kathy spent lots of years in Hong Kong with her parents. And I want to show, friend, I've got a captive audience. I've not been able to do this up until this point, but I'm going to show you my holiday snaps. All right, there's Kathy on the plane. That's the house Kathy lived in. That's the room she grew up in. There's where she used to wait at the bus. That's her high school auditorium. That's her standing in front of the school field where she played sport. How are you going so far? There is the entrance to the high school that she went to in Hong Kong. There's the entrance to the primary school she went to in Hong Kong. There's the entrance to third class that she went to in Hong Kong. There's the peak. There's the entrance to the holiday house she used to go on holidays at. There's the view from the holiday house she used to go to. There's another view from an island they used to stay on. How are you going? Are you going all right? There's the beach. How good's that? And a dog. The dog's just, that's what's dinner. But, now I got 100 more of those. Do you want to go through them? No. Now I got to, actually, you got to feel for me for a moment, because when you go to Hong Kong, you expect to see the sights. I spent 4 days looking at classrooms, swimming pools that she used to do sport at, ovals that she used to go to, the house that they lived in, the unit. I did a lot of that. Now it was hard for me. Now, I can appreciate how hard it is for you looking at photos. That's why I put Kathy in front of all of them, because I figured in 10 years' time, the only interest I have in the photos would be her in front of the photo. But, friends, it is hard to look at people's holiday snaps, isn't it? Yeah. Especially when they're as exciting as that. Why is it hard to look at? Now, I could look at them all day. I could go back. We'd go back over them regularly. Why is it hard to look at someone else's holiday snaps? Get nothing to do with you. It's completely irrelevant. It's someone else's experiences. But when they're your experiences, they're lots of fun. Now, Kathy's growing up years in Hong Kong, the classrooms, the auditoriums, the pool, had nothing to do with me except they were my wife's history. And I was filming. We'd arrived at her house, which you saw there, where they lived for 10 years. And I got the video camera out and I was filming the camera and I heard this funny noise behind me. And I zoomed around and there's my wife in tears as she's looking at where she grew up. Now, I was laughing and the video is quite, you know, you got this crying, you got this laughing, you got me filming her. It was very emotional because it was her history. But it was actually touching for me too because it was my wife's history. There's that kind of connection. But for you, you just don't care. It's not your history. Now, I show you all of that, and I do all that tonight, because actually, over the next few weeks, we're going to go through some stuff that, at first flush, will leave you cold. I'm going to take you through some history. And it's the history of an ancient people called Israel that lived 2,400 years ago. Now, potential is that it'll leave you cold because it will seem like it's someone else's slideshow. It'll seem like it's the history of someone else that's not yours. But it'll only seem like that because in reality, If you are one who trusts the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, it's actually your history. It's the history of your forebears by marriage as you have come into Christ. And it's the history that has set the scene for where you are now as a follower of Jesus. So it's your history. But more, it's critical you're going to get hold of this history because it will protect you, it'll protect us from distorting the meaning of the book that we're looking at tonight and in the next term. You know, the Bible is God's word. Every bit of it is inspired by the Lord God of the universe. It's God's word. But he inspired it through humans. It's human words at the same time that it is God's words. Which means, as human words, it's possible to distort them, to make them say what you want them to say rather than what God intended them to mean, to be heard, to be saying. We need to be careful as we read the word. One of the ways we can help ourselves make sure that we don't twist and distort is by keeping the context right. Now tonight I want to actually help you see why that matters. Now this little introduction is necessary. We're starting the new sermon series on Ezra. It's written largely by this fellow called Ezra 2,400 years ago. It's great stuff, and as the weeks go on, I trust you'll be powerfully impacted. It is really quite inspirational. But you'll only get that impact fully if you appreciate some history. Now let's have a quick look at Ezra. Have a look at Ezra chapter 1. Let me take you through that and give you some sense of what it's about just there in the text. If you've got the Bible, where the page number was previously is the one to go to. Ezra chapter 1. What you'll notice is you have a quick feel. Look at it. In the first verse, you get told that a group of people are going home. The king of Persia makes a proclamation and puts it in writing in verse 2 and 3. What he puts in writing is this, that this group of people, the Jews, actually the Israelites, are to go home. And in fact, they're to go home, verse 2, to rebuild the temple that they used to have in Jerusalem. And that's repeated all the way through, actually, verse 3 and verse 4. They're to rebuild the temple. That's the whole focus of them going back. And then you get, as you go through that chapter 1, that group of people who don't just get sent back by this king to rebuild the temple, they get sent back with all kinds of wealth to rebuild it. In fact, the neighbours that they live around give them their wealth. Verse 4 makes it clear that wherever the Jewish survivors are, the neighbours of the Jewish survivors give them their possessions to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. Yeah, it's quite an extraordinary thing. You get to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a whole list of all the people who came back from that foreign land. Name after name after name, and someone may have to read it at some point. It's a great challenge. Then you get to chapter 3, and you'll find in chapter 3 that there's a discussion about a recounting of the history of them actually rebuilding the temple. And it's an exciting time. It's an extraordinary time. And it's so exciting that they, at the end of it, they reflect on the wonderful things that God has done, and they declare that God is good, God is great, his love endures forever. It's a very exciting time for the Israelites. Now, there's the first three chapters. We'll be going through much more as you go along, chapter by chapter, in the weeks ahead. But let me, to make sense of all that, let me give you a quick history lesson. You ready for this? You see, how did this group of people get where they are now? How did they get to be in exile? Now, I was going to have to try and do it on that bit of board over there, and I didn't know how I was going to pull up, because here's a quick timeline. You can see that line at the back there? There is Jesus. All right, it's 2,000 years ago. Here is us, all the way up here somewhere. Okay, 2,000 years later. There is Jesus. The time in history that we're looking at is about here, which is 539 BC. 539 BC. That's 500 years before Jesus was born, so about 2,500 years before us. Got it? Now, how did the Israelites get to be returning from exile? Why were they in exile? Now, to understand that, let me take you way back further in history. Back here is Adam. and Eve sometime before. This is very helpful. Thank you, whoever organised this. It's great. Rick. Now, let me tell you, Abraham. When was Abraham around? Does anyone know? Anyone got a sense?
Well, he's about, let's say, about 1800 BC is Abraham.
Right, that's where Israel as a nation began. God chose this man, Abraham. He made some promise to him. You can read them in Genesis chapter 12. And Abraham was told that he would become a great nation. There'd be lots of children come from him. And that nation would be a great nation amongst all the world. And through that nation, the whole world would be blessed. And so, in a sense, you can imagine the fortunes of this nation, Israel, grew and grew and grew. It grew and grew until it became a very great big nation. But then they actually ended up in slavery in a place called Egypt. Egypt, which was around. Hey, come on, dates. Anyone got dates for that? Oh, come on, guys. Well, it's about 1300 BC. Right? They were there for some hundreds of years, and then under the man called Moses. Moses led them out from slavery and brought them back into the land of Palestine where they once were. And then under a couple of great kings, David and Solomon, the nation got greater and greater and greater. That's about 1000 BC. Got it so far? All right. But as the nation grew under Solomon and so on, it then began to take a slide. It began to take a slide in that what happened was the people of Israel, the Jews, would go every week to the temple and they'd worship God in the temple. But while they were in the temple, they were full of praise for God, they were full of rejoicing. But on Monday or Sunday for them, after they came back from the temple, you know what they'd do? They forgot God. They were apathetic, they were disinterested, they ignored him. They became immoral. They disregarded the needs of those around them. And slowly they fell more and more into sin. Until God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them about what was happening to them, his concerns for them, his anger about the situation. He warned them of what was going to happen. They ignored it, they ignored it, they ignored it. Until in about 600 BC... God sent the nation Babylon to come against Jerusalem, the Israelites, lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, completely overwhelm them, and destroy them. They had actually won a victory in 605 BC, and then in 587 BC, the nation was completely destroyed and they were taken off into exile. That is, this nation under Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember Daniel and the lion's den, that fella? Daniel is one of the leading, he's one of the nobles out of the nation of Israel. And he, when this nation of Babylon comes against them, he is carted off with all the other leading citizens of Israel into exile in Babylon. And they're dragged off into Babylon where they stay until 539 BC, when, verse 1 of Ezra, have a look at it, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his whole realm and put it into writing, "The Lord God wants you sent back." Now, Cyrus wasn't a Babylonian. If you want to know a quick bit of geography, it can help. There's the Mediterranean. I'm pretty good with this stuff. There's, the Suez Canal, isn't it? Anyone know? There's the Persian Gulf. Here's Jerusalem, Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. Over here is the Tigris, Euphrates, and Babylon. Does that help you? Egypt's over here. Here's Iran, Iraq, all that kind of area there. Actually, the Persian Gulf should be over a little bit. But anyway, you got a rough idea. Is that, you got that? Good. So they've been dragged from here, Jerusalem, all the way over to here, modern-day Iraq. And that's where they stay. Until a whole new world power, the Persian Empire, rises up under the great king Cyrus. And when Cyrus comes in, he comes into Babylon in 539 BC, overwhelms the kings of Babylon, and brings a new foreign policy. And his foreign policy is this. Instead of controlling the whole world that's under his sway by taking them into exile, what he decides is the best thing to do is to send the people back into their nations to make them happy, which is more likely, therefore, that they'll please him, the emperor, over them. So a new foreign policy, he sends all the captives back. Included amongst those are the Israelites who had been there for all those years. That's the background history to what's going on here, friends. And you'll need it to appreciate all the stuff that happens from here on in. Ezra and the book of Nehemiah that we're looking at. Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra lives about here, and he recounts events that happen there. Got that? Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra lives at about 440 BC, and he's recounting that history. Now, you got that? All right. Now, friends, I want to focus where the passage is going to focus in a moment. But I want you to appreciate why the people are where they are. The passage of Ezra will focus on the goodness and love of God. But you won't appreciate what's going on in Ezra unless you see why it is that they are in exile. Why are they in exile? Well, at the surface, it's because a foreign power has come and defeated them and taken them off. But there's a deeper reason than that. Come and look at Jeremiah chapter 29. Have a look at Jeremiah 29. Now, I've chosen this passage because we'll be back there again. Have a look at chapter 29, verse 17. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them. I'll make them like poor figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. I'll pursue them with the sword, famine, and plague, and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth, and an object of cursing and horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them. For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, words that I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets. And you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord. Therefore hear the word of the Lord. Why are they in exile, friends? Because God was angry. God was against them. He was against the exiles. He was against those left in the land. That's why they've been sent to the place that they are. God was the one who put them there. He was angry and rightly angry. He's not a God who flies off the handle. It was hundreds of years of patiently bearing with this people until finally he had enough. And so he drove them off into other nations. God, the holy God of the universe, cannot tolerate evil. Now, as I say, I'm going to focus where the passage focuses in a moment on the love of God and the goodness of God. But you will never appreciate the goodness and love of God until you appreciate his holiness and righteousness and justice. I want to say something that may sound bizarre. We can speak so much about the love of God that we eventually lose what it means. There was a man who was thought deeply about these things, a theologian called P.T. Forsyth, who said that if we spent more time talking about the holiness of God and less time talking about the love of God, we would mean much more when we did talk about the love of God. Why is that? Because the problem is, the more we talk about the love of God, without the context of the holiness of God, it ends up just becoming niceness. Have you seen those posters? You get those posters where someone wants to get an inspirational thought, and they find some statement like Ezra chapter 3, God is good, his love endures forever, and they whack it on a poster, and behind the poster they put a picture of a fluffy kitten or something like this, do you know? And they put the fluffy kitten and God is good, his love endures forever, and you stick it on your wall, and it's kind of lovely and warm and you feel nice and it's inspirational and positive. It looks real good, but all you end up with is a notion that God is nice. He's a God who just lives and let lives. He accepts and is generous and gives. The danger is, friends, that you lose touch with what that good, that love, that goodness of God really means. Why don't we see many posters with these words on it? God is a consuming fire. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. God, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I mean, they're hard to put a fluffy kitten behind, aren't they? You're going to just... But when you appreciate that, to hear of the goodness of God in light of that comes with a clarity and a sharpness you cannot otherwise appreciate. This ancient people of Israel, they knew what the holiness of God was like. They'd experienced it firsthand. They had lived ignoring God and bore the consequences of it in the most dreadful condemnation and judgment. Thousands of people were killed. Their city was devastated. And it was all because the hand of God was against them. You didn't need to teach this people in Ezra's day about the holiness, righteousness, justice of God. They were living under the horror of it. It's all of that background that makes chapter 1, verse 1, look at it again, so absolutely amazing. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make this proclamation. Who moved this man's heart? God did. The same God who put them in exile moved his heart, moved the king's heart. They were in exile because of the anger of God against them. Now why are they coming back out? Because God is now for them, do you see? God moved the heart of the most powerful king of the world at that time to bring them back. And in fact, if you look down at verse 5, you'll see that God is even behind the people who come back. He's the one who stirs up the heart of the people to come back. It's God who's bringing this return from exile. The whole event, the rebuilding of the temple, the starting again, is the work of God. Do you know what to know that would mean to this people? This people who have lived under the condemnation of God for years, to know that God was now bringing them back, it would mean that they're starting a new life. That they are forgiven, that there's now mercy, that God is now for them. In fact, you may have missed it, but did you notice there again in verse 6 how they were given articles of silver and gold with goods and livestock, valuable gifts in addition to the fruit? What does that remind you of? It reminds you of Moses, doesn't it? Bringing the people out of Egypt. It's meant to. Ezra has taken straight from the account in Exodus the language of the return from Exodus to portray what was going on in their return from exile. Those words that are spoken there are straight lifted out of the book of Exodus. And they're lifted out of the book of Exodus because Ezra recognized that in their coming back from exile, this is God working in the same way he worked back under Moses. That's why Sheshbazzar is mentioned, because he's like another Moses in a sense, that the prince of God's people raised up, bringing them back. All of it is meant to indicate to this people that the anger of God is spent. They're starting a new life. It is deliberately cast that way. God was angry, rightly angry, but now he is being merciful. He has loved this people and borne with them for centuries, and now has brought them back. And God wanted to make abundantly clear, so that they knew it was the case, that when he brings them back, it's not just an accident of history. It is his hand at work. And in fact, let me just draw your attention to this. Have a look at Jeremiah 29 again. Let me just pick this up for you. Look at verse 10. Do you remember how Ezra 1 said, according to the word of Jeremiah? Look at Ezra chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me when you seek with all your heart. I will be found. I'll gather you from all the nations and I'll bring you back. Let me just tell you quick. Jeremiah, do you know when Jeremiah lived? Jeremiah lived there. He lived and died before the exile ever ended. And yet he told us, told the people of Israel, decades before it was going to happen, that in 70 years' time, they would be returned. Now that is spooky stuff, isn't it? In fact, if you go to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah was written about 700 BC, if you go to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah tells you the name of the king under whom they'll be brought back, Cyrus. Hundreds of years before the man was born, Isaiah tells you who he's going to bring. Now, why does God do that? Why does God tell Jeremiah what he's going to do in the future? Why does he tell Isaiah what he's going to do with the name of the king who will do it? Well, a couple of reasons, to give them some comfort and hope. But I tell you, if you chase it up, Isaiah chapter 48, look it up later, read through the whole chapter, you'll find it there. Isaiah chapter 48 tells us the reason God speaks about the future before it happens is so that when it happens, you will know who brought it about. It is God's will that has made this happen. I'm going to finish. I've got two things for us. What do you do with all of this? Let me give you the first one. God and history. I don't know if you appreciate it. Many people I talk to are just completely unaware of it. There's that kind of there's that popular opinion that runs around the place that says all religions are basically the same when you boil them down. There's no great differences, and so you could choose one or another. Basically, that understanding of all religions is built upon not knowing what all religions are. There are numbers of differences between the religions that are profound and deep. And there's one particular one that this draws to our attention. When you look at the sacred texts of different religions, so the writings of the Hindu, the writings of the Muslim, the Quran, Buddhism's writings, when you look at all these different religious documents, their texts, sacred texts, one thing that's evident about them is that they are all shaped by the claim that they are private revelations that they've received about what God is like. They're just statements about God is this, God is that, we should do this, we should do that. None of those religions talk about historical events. There are only two religions in the world whose sacred texts talk about history. The Bible, and do you know what the other religion is? No, well, Jews and Christians, the Bible's Jewish and Christian, you take those together. Do you know what the other religion is? Yeah, it's a stretch, isn't it? The Book of Mormon. the only two religions in the world whose sacred text talks about history and events that happen in history, recounting it. When you look at the Book of Mormon, though, the history recounted there is all about what happened in North America to the Indians in North America with the top 10 tribes of Israel having been brought over and so on. We haven't one shred of archaeological evidence to justify the claims historically made in the Book of Mormon. Not one. When you look at the Bible, it talks about historical events after historical events after historical events. It talks about prophets prophesying historical events that would happen, and most of them can be checked archaeologically. We actually have, in a museum, a clay cylinder inscribed by Cyrus, the king of Persia, recounting his sending the nations back to their homelands. At every point you can check the Bible, it is verified by history. That makes the Bible unique amongst all religions, which I think is an extraordinarily exciting thing. If there was a God and he was wanting to make himself known to us, you would think a God would make himself known in such a way that we could check it, wouldn't you? The God of the Bible is the only God who ever does that, which for mine confirms powerfully the validity of the Bible among all religions. There is nothing else like it, friends. It is an extraordinary thing. And when God prophesies about historical events to come into the future, they're not vague. 70 years, a man called Cyrus, he'll do it. And it comes to pass. You know, you can imagine in Babylon, down in here, you can imagine some neighbour to one of the Jews who's got this sacred writing that talks about 70 years and Cyrus. You can imagine him at the beginning of this period going, oh, look, that's all very nice. It's, you know, if it's good for you, it's good for you, and wandering away somewhere. You can imagine all that going on until 539 BC, a king called Cyrus arises, comes into Babylon and defeats Babylon, and then writes on a clay tablet, Jews go home after 70 years of exile. That'd be freaky, wouldn't it? Friends, it is unique in the Bible. The events of history are God's to move and act within. He is sovereignly active in our world, and he has told us so that we would see his hand and be confirmed in our assurance that he is there, he is alive, he is powerful, and he is working for good. So let me go on to the second and last one. The love and goodness of God. After these events in chapters 1 to 3 of Ezra, there is a great celebration in chapter 3. You can read it later. You'll see in chapter 3, once they've begun building the temple, they have this huge party. And one of the statements that's made is, God is good. His love endures forever. Now, that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Most of us hope that's true. But how could you ever know? That's what history's for. That's what this history is for. So that you might actually see in history concretely that God has promised to do good. Jeremiah 29. Do you know those words, Jeremiah 29, where he says, for you know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm. How many times have you heard those applied to Christians? I've heard it used lots. It is not about us, friends. Those words in Jeremiah 29, this is where the history is important to keep it in context so you get the Bible right. Those words in Jeremiah 29 were written to the exiles. And God says to them through the prophet Jeremiah, I've got plans of good for you to bring you back. They're a specific word about a specific return from exile. God doesn't just say, I've got plans for good. He actually shows in history that he's going to fulfill it and does. If there are people in the world who can know that God is good, who can say that and say his love endures forever and be absolutely certain of it, it's the Jew. Because in history, he's seen it come about. Now, I'm not sure where you're at with God. You might not even be convinced that God is true. If you've come along tonight just sort of wondering, exploring, thinking, is this Christian thing got much going to it? Can I challenge you, please, to stick with these guys over the next months, the next weeks? Because you will see the God of the Bible at work in history, and you can check it out yourself. You can find out whether it's true, whether there is a God who speaks and acts. But it might be too that you're here tonight and you're wondering if you can trust God, trust Him, that He is good. You're struggling because the circumstances of your life are so rotten. Everything just keeps going wrong. You want to believe He's good, but you just can't see it in your circumstances. Your business has gone bust. Your marriage has gone bust. One of your children has died. One of your parents has died. It's all going wrong. How can I believe God is good? Friends, this book, Ezra, is written for you so that you might see the God of the Bible truly is a God who speaks, promises, and fulfills. When He says He is good, He is given tangible evidence of it. Now, you might want to say, look, I've got tangible evidence in my experience of life. I've seen all kinds of things happening in my life that couldn't be anything but the hand of God, and I'm convinced that He's good. Friends, if that's your circumstances of life, that's fantastic, but you live in middle-class Australia. No wonder. You look at the book of Hebrews sometime, Hebrews chapter 11. There are people recounted in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, who were faithful followers of Christ, who were sawn in two, who lost their family possessions, were never given back to them. They didn't live in middle-class Australia, and the circumstances of life didn't always say things were good. There is no promise in the New Testament like Jeremiah 29, which says God has plans for you to bring you back from the troubles you're in. Jeremiah 29 is not about us. There is something like it in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where God says, I will work all things together for your good. But the good that He means there is not that you might prosper, not that your relationships will all go well, not that your business will succeed. What He means by good is that you might become more like Christ. God will work all things sovereignly together in your life to bring about that good, and He has promised to be with you in the midst of it, so that as troubles and stresses come, by His Spirit He will sustain you, and you need to live by faith, not sight, faith in the promise of God that He has proved in history that He is a good God. And do you know where we look most particularly? At the cross of Christ. Because the book of Romans tells us that God has demonstrated His love to us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't matter how much stuff's going on in your life. You can know for certain that God is good because He has sent His Son to die. That will never change. Even if you lose everything, you can know God is good because in history He has shown His love for you. Can I urge you to live by faith and not sight, appreciating the history of God that is so profound and wonderful that proves His goodness to us? Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for all that You have done in history, that You have revealed Your hand in the circumstances of our world in time and space so that we can see that You are real, that You are true, that You stand by Your word. And we pray, please, that You would help us, therefore, put our trust in those words that You have given us, a word that assures us that You are good, that Your love does endure forever. So no matter what the circumstances are in life, we can be assured that You will do good to us, that You will make us like Christ, that You will finish the work You've begun and bring us home to be with You forever. And we thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.